So tonight we're going to continue on with the discussion that we've been having for the last few weeks, and that's the discussion of covenant theology. It's a way that we view the scriptures. It's not a way that we impose a theological framework upon them, but we pray that it's born out of the scripture that we have. And we've attempted a couple of weeks ago to lay out what we believe the ultimate purpose of looking at the scriptures this way is, primarily looking through and interpreting where we are now and in the past through the covenants that God has given. We looked at the unity of the divine covenants, how they all work together as a theme, and they have a common theme, and I mentioned that even earlier, that the theme was that God would have a people and that the people would have a God. And you can see that that's kind of the thrust of the covenants, and it finds its fullest realization in Jesus Christ, and that really was the ultimate goal all the time, working up towards that. Last week, we talked about the covenant of redemption. Later tonight, I'm actually going to post those lectures, if you will, teachings on the podcast. So if you weren't here for last week's and you desire that, you'll be able to find it on our podcast. And I'm sorry, someone asked, I think Sam asked for the notes last week, and I'm going to send those to you tonight as well. And if you need tonight's notes, then we will as well. I can send those to you. So we looked at the unity of the divine covenants. And then we started chronologically last week, looked at the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to, at least to meditate upon, because it's a tremendous truth. And that would be one of the more implicit covenants that was preceded even time. It was pretemporal. It's a covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made one with another, even before the world began. And I think that's just such a blessing to look into and to meditate upon. And I trust it'll be a blessing if you weren't a part of that, to go back and be a part of that. So we're taking the covenants now chronologically. We started pre-temporal, speaking about the covenant of redemption. This week we're going to discuss the covenant, what I'm going to term the covenant of works, and briefly the Noahic covenant. The covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. It'll probably be more like 90% covenant of works, 10% Noahic covenant. And really, both you're going to, I think we're going to find, emphasize actually many of the same things whenever we look at them. So tonight, to begin, we're going to talk about a covenant of works. This could also be termed as a covenant of Adam or an Adamic covenant. I mean, it's also been termed as a creation covenant. Any one of those you want to call it's fine. I don't think, again, this isn't a scriptural formula necessarily. Nowhere in the Genesis account or other places does it identify the covenant with a particular name. These are just names that are helpful, have been helpful to Christians to identify a specific covenant. So the question is not, do we call it a covenant of works tonight or an Adamic covenant or a creation covenant? The question that we want to answer is, was there a covenant transacted in the garden with Adam? These titles just kind of help us identify and have a framework to refer back to it so that we know what we're speaking of with each other. So you can call it whatever you want. All three are fitting. You know, they really just kind of emphasize a different aspect to the covenant. For example, the Adamic covenant, if we were to title it that, we're just emphasizing who the covenant was made with. It was made with Adam, between God and Adam. And then we're also emphasizing the fact that Adam is the representative head of all of humanity. So, I mean, it identifies those that are in the covenant. Creation covenant would just be a way to identify the time that the covenant was made, and then also the creation aspect of it, and how some of those things have an abiding nature to them. If you want to refer to it as a covenant of works, which will be what I refer to it as it tonight, emphasizes the nature of the responsibility of Adam and the commitments that God places on Adam to be obedient within the covenant of works. So all three are totally fine, and all three together kind of give a composite picture of the covenant that was made with Adam and thus made with all mankind when in creation, and the responsibilities that God gives to Adam to fulfill in the garden. I think that this is extremely important. I think that this is, again, it's an implicit covenant. It's one that we don't see drawn out explicitly in Genesis, but I think it's extremely important to establish this covenant. And there's people that oppose the idea of a covenant that was made with Adam, and I think that that is, I think that, that has a lot of ramifications to it and negative implications. I think that there's so many teachings that are rooted in this portion of Scripture because of covenant, that to remove a covenant from Adam and between Adam and God is to do damage to a lot of the doctrines that we draw from creation. For example, total depravity. And I'm going to argue that because a covenant was made, Adam is the covenant head. And because he is the head of the covenant, he represents all those that are in him. Thus, total depravity is born out of that. Romans chapter 5 compares and contrasts Christ and Adam, and compares Adam to Christ in a similar way, that all those that are in Adam are dead and all those that are in Christ are alive. I think that that happens because there was a covenant made with Adam, and all those that live live because there was a covenant made with Christ. So you start messing with the covenant of works and denying that, you begin to mess with certain doctrines such as salvation, the imputation of sin, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who are in Christ, total depravity, the fact that all are fallen in Adam and that they're born into this world sinful. Why? Because of Adam's sin. So I think to deny a covenant in the beginning doesn't necessarily make you heretical, but it does bring up a lot of questions that need to be answered if you're going to argue these doctrines outside of a covenant that was made. So I think that this is extremely important. And the goal will not be to, again, explicitly say or show that there's a covenant, because you can't explicitly do that. But again, to show that there is the nature of a covenant exists within Genesis and even identified elsewhere in Scripture. Thus, we can faithfully say that God made covenant with Adam. And as a result of that, these are the implications, because he did not keep covenant. So if we're going to use the term covenant of works, we need to kind of clarify what we mean by that. What is a covenant of works? Simply said, I'm going to give you this definition. It's a covenant wherein one needs to earn its blessings. That's simply it. A covenant of works, and there's probably more than one. So when we refer to this one, we're going to refer to it as the covenant of works. That's the way Christians throughout the ages have referred to it, as. But know this, that it's not the only covenant of works, but it is the primary covenant of works to Adam. So it is simply a covenant wherein one needs to earn its blessings. One Reformed theologian, Baptist Pascal Deneau, defines the covenant works like this. So that's a covenant of works. This is the covenant of works. Speaking of that covenant that was made with Adam, the covenant of works had a simple way of functioning. And this is his quote. If Adam had obeyed, he and his posterity, or his future generation after him, would have retained life and would have been sealed in justice. But his disobedience marked the entrance of death into the world. The fall placed Adam and all of his posterity under condemnation. The covenant of works was conditional and provided no way to expiate the offense in case of disobedience, end quote. So that's how he would define the covenant of works in the context of Adam. So it's important at this point that we emphasize something that I brought up the very first week that we began talking about covenant theology. And in the flood of information, it may be of something that you that was missed or that you've not meditated on or even forgot about just with everything that was going on. But I think it's very important to understand, so I want to bring it back up again. The biblical teaching on the covenant of works depends, or covenants altogether, depends on a distinction between that which is natural to us and that which is beyond nature. The covenant of works falls into the latter. All covenants do, okay? So the idea is this, is that there seems to me to be a distinction in the beginning to what is man's responsibility by nature and what is man's responsibility by covenant. By covenant, he would become something more than he was at creation. The covenants that God makes with man is a way of promoting man to a greater or a better estate. And that's exactly what the confession in chapter 7, verse 1 argues. It summarizes it like this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. End quote. The idea is that there is a creator-creature distinction, so much so that God must condescend by way of covenant if man is ever to attain a reward. In other words, rewards don't come naturally. They don't come by virtue of creation. That's why the animal kingdom, that's why inanimate creation, things like that, don't earn rewards. God has chosen to condescend, even angels. And there seems to be no covenant with angels as there is with man. Angels fail, there's no redemption. There's no mercy, you know. There's not one iota of mercy in that. But God has chosen to condescend to man and lay upon top of creation a covenant that would better his estate. And you see that in all the covenants. God communes with mankind. Covenants are a way in which it enriches the communion that God has with man. Thus, blessings are tied together with those covenants. One Christian, A.A. Hodge, puts it this way. The very act of creation brings the creature under obligation of the Creator, but it can't bring the Creator in obligation to the creature. That is, by virtue of creation, man owes whatever God requires of him by virtue of that creation, and God owes him zero, nothing. A few weeks ago, I gave you some scriptures on that, and I want to give those again to you tonight, maybe spend a little more time looking into those. The first one's in Luke chapter 17 and begins in verse number 1, but we're going to start in verse number 5. The disciples are with Jesus, and they actually ask him a question. And they say, Lord, they have a request. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith in verse number 5. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come into the field, in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Jesus says, I think not. So likewise, to the apostles, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. It's a very interesting parable or kind of instruction that the Lord gives there. The apostles ask the Lord to increase their faith. How does the Lord answer? He doesn't say anything like, be more willing, you know, serve more freely, be more compassionate, love your brothers, and increase your faith. Instead, he tells a parable that would be, to most people, and maybe even our ears, hard to hear. When the servant comes in to the master, does the master say, you sit down, let me serve you? No, the master says, keep serving. When a servant completes the task that he was given to do, he doesn't pat him on the back and say, thank you so much, now let me wash your feet. Now Jesus says, so likewise, you are unprofitable servants when you have done that which you have been commanded to do. And the point is that the master doesn't serve the servant, but the servant serves the master. And he doesn't get praise and thanks for doing that which he's obligated to do. This should be, you know, the attitude of all those that were created, that by virtue of creation, our responsibility and duty to the Creator is total obedience. And when the job is done, no reward should be expected by virtue of creation alone. Duty is necessary by virtue of creation. And while we may not always feel like fulfilling that duty, especially because of the curse, it's required. God requires of us by virtue of creation. Job 35, 6 through 8, you read these words. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Speaking of God. Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? And it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is pretty much nothing. He goes on to say, if you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Elihu here is speaking to Job and to his cohorts, and he's saying that pretty much if you're righteous and you do your righteousness, you add nothing to God. The idea is that our service adds nothing, and our wickedness takes nothing away from the essential nature and character of God. That which makes him him doesn't remove anything from him. He's not more loving today because he created us. He's not more angry necessarily today in a true sense than because of our unholiness. Nothing changes in him. We don't do our righteous deed to fill up some loss in God. God did not create us to shore up some type of weakness in him. The point is that we don't engage in covenant obedience to add anything to God. And by virtue of our creation, that we don't add anything to him. Acts 17:24 says that very thing as Paul preaches on Mars Hill. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Right? That God is a creator. It was not necessary in an essential sense for him to create, to add anything to himself. And at the end of the day, by virtue of nature and creation, that if you were to give everything that you, everything that is required of you, then you would add nothing to him, nor would anything be of him required, other than a simple acknowledgement that you did everything that you were supposed to do. And the point of all of this is, you say, well, you know, you said that when a servant comes in and that you can't say to the master to wash his feet. Well, we know that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We know that there are certain rewards that are coming to the Christians and that we can expect accolades and we can expect a number of things. How is that possible with the illustration that you gave? Well, the point is that that is true on both terms. But the second is true because God is covenanted with us, and particularly because he's covenanted with Christ, that there is reward that is offered beyond creation because God has saw fit to condescend to us and enter into relationship with us and lay certain commitments upon us. And depending upon covenant kind of determines that those blessings and even those cursings. That the need for covenant goes beyond sin and redemption. It's rooted in the created being and our difference to him as a creator. That gap, that distinction. Luke and Job teach us that God is never indebted to us by virtue of creation. That he must enter into relationship with us by way of covenant to indebt himself to us in some sense. And he does do that. He indebts himself, binds himself according to his purpose and his word, and he does that by virtue of covenant, right? So the great question is how is man rewarded? Or how would he be? Or is he going to be? And of course, I believe that he is. I believe that for God to bless Adam and his future generations further with the reward of life, that God would have had to condescend in covenant in a further arrangement than just simple creation. That there were certain obligations laid upon him at creation, but reward of life was offered when he covenanted with him. Let me give you this statement here. And this is my thesis statement, if you will. I believe that the reward of life, or one of my objectives, I believe that the reward of life for perfect obedience should be understood as a secure, glorified state with God, wherein it would be impossible to sin. I believe this could have only come by way of covenant, and that the covenant was made with Adam in the garden, and as the covenant head of all mankind, we would receive benefits or consequences based upon his actions. So that's kind of the idea. God entered into covenant with Adam, placed commitments upon him, and on the basis of obedience or disobedience would lead to the negative or positive implications to that. And again, it's important to remember that a covenant is a commitment or a set of commitments with divine sanctions. So what I'm arguing for tonight is that God placed Adam under certain commitments beyond his created obligations and added sanctions to guarantee Adam's participation in the covenant and obedience to the covenant, as well as the reward offered upon completion of the task. Let me say that again. A covenant that that tonight I'm arguing that God placed Adam under commitments beyond his created obligations or nature and added sanctions to guarantee Adam's participation in this covenant. And upon obedience or disobedience to the covenant, a reward or consequences were given. So, the first question, what were his requirements? In a basic sense, obedience was the requirement. But more specifically, we need to ask the question, what was Adam commanded to do? If you were to go to Genesis chapter 2, you would read of the creation account. You'd read in Genesis 2 of Adam's obligations to the Creator. In the most basic sense, in verse number 15, it's to tend and to keep the garden. You read these words, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And let me read on. And the Lord God commanded the man and saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what is Adam commanded to do? Initially, and more basically, God commanded Adam to tend and to keep the garden. And one question would be, was what does that mean? You know, it's interesting that if you were to go to Numbers chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10, that you would read similar words given to the Levite priest within the temple. And this may not seem all that important or necessary to bring into the conversation at this point, but I want to bring up to kind of give you an idea of what Adam's responsibilities were in the garden. You read these words in Numbers chapter 3, verse number 6. Verse number 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. Verse 7 says, and they shall attend to his needs, or keep his needs, and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle to do the work of the tabernacle. And actually, in the original, you see the exact same words, work and keep, or tend and keep the garden. It's given to the Levite priests in their role of guarding the temple. There is a sense in which Adam's role is the same, that much like the priests that are operating within the temple. And you remember that the tabernacle and the temple is the place where the presence of God continually abides. It is a place to be guarded, it is a place to be protected, and there is a realm of operation given to the priest as he enters in. There is a way to guard it, there is a way to tend it, there is a way to keep it. And that no unclean thing is to enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. There is a sense in which, in the beginning, Adam is doing and accomplishing the same thing within the realm of the garden. You know, I used to think of the garden as all of creation, you know, but it's very distinct in the beginning. When you read that account, that the garden was not encompassing the entire world. That there is a portion within the world that God plants, and that planting is the garden, and God puts Adam into the garden. And that there are a lot of parallels and correlations between the garden and between the temple, and even between the temple and within the church. That all throughout Scripture, in these different scenarios and environments, you see, again, that theme of unity throughout the Scriptures, of God desiring to have a people for Himself and the people to have a God. Within that context is the desire for God to be present among His people. So God builds these sanctuaries, as it were, even from the beginning, and then He moves to the tabernacle and the temple, and eventually to the church, and which is the temple of God, and we have the indwelling of the Spirit, that God desires to dwell with His people. And that in the garden, Adam is called to guard that. He's called to tend that. He's called to work after that, that no unclean thing, in some sense, would enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. And just as our Savior, Christ, is ordained prophet, priest, and king, I believe that it's we don't go too far to say that Adam, being a type of Christ, too, was the prophet, priest, and king of the garden. That as a priest would guard the sanctuary, keeping the presence of the Lord, guarding the presence of the Lord there. He was working to till the garden in that sense, that he was a priest, just as a Levite priest would within the context of the tabernacle or the temple. Also, he's a prophet. I believe he's ordained prophet, priest, and king in the garden. He's given these positions by God himself. That's evident in the fact that he receives the word from the Lord, and that as a prophet, he has disseminated that word faithfully, and those commands faithfully to all those that are within the context of the garden and eventually the world. He's to take dominion over it. Not only that, is he king, right? He's to take dominion over all the earth. How? By spreading image of God throughout the earth. Psalm chapter 78 even speaks of the world being like a tabernacle, a temple, a sanctuary is what it says, of God. That there is a sense in which there is correlation. We could go much deeper in study on that, of the correlation of much of the imagery in the garden with the tabernacle, temple, and even with the church. But the purpose of tonight is just to argue that Adam was ordained as prophet, priest, and king in a sanctuary setting. How, why, to do what? To guard, to keep, and to tend the garden as prophet, priest, and king. And he's primarily going to do that by protecting God's word or God's commandment as he disseminates that to other image bearers of God. And what does that look like? You know, how's that fleshed out? Again, that was kind of broad, and that was general. How are you going to guard the garden if you're going to work and to keep it, to guard it? A military term in the Old Testament. What does that look like? Well, it looks, it fleshes itself out in the additional command. God gives Adam an additional command. This is where covenanting truly comes in, I believe. He lays upon man more than just creation's natural obligations. How are you going to tend and keep the garden? By guarding these commands. You know, the covenant of works, I'm going to argue, was not an endless demand for obedience in the garden, that it had an end goal. For that reason, Adam's obedience needed to be tested in a definable way, and that took shape in a test. An additional law, what some have referred to as positive laws, regarding particularly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the command that we saw in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "May you surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." This is more than just an arbitrary law. I'm convinced God places this additional law upon Adam, greater than creation, for him to somewhat battle with Satan, right? The temptation was not a temptation of the tree, inherently. Trees don't tempt people, right? Satan is the adversary. He tempts Eve in the garden. He tempts Adam with Eve. Adam was called to keep God's sanctuary pure and to uphold God's word, and thus that's exactly where Satan attacks. Jesus, in a similar way, is also tempted, right? He's tempted in the wilderness, tempted three times. This was a probationary period for Christ. There was in both of these lives a probationary test of temptation. They would both battle with Satan as a critical part of their mission. And upon completion or failure or however long that takes or whatever God deemed necessary, would constitute success or failure, right? And I think reward or consequences. I don't believe that, again, the covenant of works was, the covenant with Adam was an endless demand for obedience in the garden. I think it had an end goal. Some people have the idea that Adam's tenure in the garden was eternal. Some questions arise. What would have happened had he persevered? What would have happened, would he have aged? Would he have eventually carried on forever? Would he have eventually died? These are all questions that a lot of people have. I believe that had he persevered, that he would have been rewarded with life. That had he overcome Satan, battled in the garden, eventually at some point when God determined, he would have been rewarded with life. Of course, we know that Adam did not persevere. Adam failed in the battle, And what happened? Consequences accrued, mankind dies, and man moves from a covenantal condition to a curse condition. But I think it's important to look at the both aspects of it. So what were the consequences of obedience to disobedience? And the answer to that is life and death, right? I think one of the most striking aspects of the garden are the two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each tree, I believe, played a part in the covenant of works that was made with Adam. The tree of life, I believe, stood before him as a pledge of eternal life. Adam was created perfect and upright, and the Scripture teaches us that very truth, right? But not perfect, as we often refer to him, in a sense of utter perfection, like God would be perfect, but perfect in a sense of innocent, right? We should always remember that Adam was created in an innocent state and complete and whole in some sense, but still mutable. He was still changeable. Adam in his original state was able to sin. He was able to violate God's law, and which he did. While he bore the image of God to some extent, he was not equal with God. He was not immutable. He was not unchanging like God is. And that's evident to see in what happens in the garden. And I believe that the tree of life was a pledge of the reward that God would have given had he persevered in obedience. I think it stood as a real tree. I don't think it was symbolic or allegorical in the sense that it wasn't there. I think it was a sign, a visible sign of a covenant reward. Life in a secure state without sin. And I believe it was a covenantal sign of what God promised to Adam upon completion of his errand. I think it would have confirmed him in an eternal, secure state of sinlessness and communion with God in his presence. And I believe that this is reinforced by John's use of the tree of life in Revelation 2:7, where it promises the benefits of one who conquers or one who perseveres as they trust in Christ. It says, quote, in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Also in Revelation 22, where God dwells with his people, unbridled, he says this, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for her, the healing of the nations. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of that into that city." It appears that the tree of life is equated with the reward of eternal life to those who partake of it. Also in Genesis 3:22, you read these words, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." And I'm convinced that Paul's comparison of Adam and Christ in Romans 5 indicates that had Adam been obedient, the result of his obedience would have been similar to Christ's obedience, the invincible righteousness of those whom he represented. Christ's successful mission, as we learned last week, of obedience was a paradigm for Adam's role. Adam was a paradigm for Christ's role. You know, Adam sets the boundaries of the legal obligations, right? If Adam is a type of Christ and Christ is the second Adam, then Christ fulfills everything and does everything that Adam was supposed to do, right? So Adam sets the legal boundaries for success and failure in this paradigm. Paul points to where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. So I think there's an entire lesson or study or sermon or something on the Adam being a type of Christ. And thus we can look at Christ and see all that he gained and all that he was and all that he was rewarded with, and point back to Adam and say, had he fulfilled that would have too have been Adam's. I don't think that that's going too far with Scripture. I think that's actually the point that Paul is making in Romans 5 as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And you see that as a result of Christ's obedience in Philippians chapter 2 and that he is rewarded with an estate, a glory, and an honor which he had before the world even began. You know, it's interesting in Romans 3:23 that Paul refers to man, Adam, as falling short of the glory of God, right? If you think about that for just a moment, it doesn't say we lost the glory of God. It says that man, even Adam, fell short of the glory, a glory which he did not possess. You know, in John 17, Jesus Christ asked the Father, prays to Him to restore a glory which He had before the foundation of the world. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see because of that humility of and the service of Christ, humbling Himself, taking upon flesh, dying the death of a servant, that He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That there was a glory restored to Christ that He had even before the foundation of the world, and that today we fall short of that glory just as Adam did. I believe the creation example in and of itself testifies to the fact that this was a possibility. Even in the creation account of the 7 days, right? 6 days created, what happened on the seventh day? God the Father rested, right? I believe that creation example of rest on the 7 days is not only a picture of Christ for us, but it was for Adam as well. But the picture was also a picture of rest from His work, from the Father's work, and a picture to Adam that if he would that he would one day rest from His work, had he obeyed and received His reward. Just as God created His own kingdom and rested, Adam has covenanted a kingdom, awaiting His work and rest. As the image bearer of God, Adam was called to bring creation to consummation. And the seventh-day Sabbath in the beginning was a constant reminder to Adam of the eternal rest from the work that God had commanded of him and would one day reward him with had he continued in his obedience. And there's a number of other reasons. I'm going to leave it at that and give you some scriptures here in just a few moments outside of Genesis as well, of why I believe that God covenanted with Adam. But on the other side, you have the death, right? The consequences of obedience, reward, and I think the consequences of disobedience, death. And I think that that is represented in a visible picture of that in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as glorious the thought is of Adam earning reward, we know that he didn't. That what followed, the law of obedience given to Adam, was a specific sanction. And I believe that sanction was given, as it usually is within covenants, to push the covenanter or the parties of the covenant to keep their commitments, right? So this is it, you know, obey or you're going to die. And the fact that he promises death to Adam should have guarded Adam and should have promoted Adam's obedience, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you shall surely die. Thus, it's interesting that that is the very point at which the devil, Satan, the serpent enters in and brings doubt in. Is that really? Are you really going to die? You know, but that's the part that he attacks. Why? That was the part that God gave Adam to guard his obedience. And you take down the guardrails and he goes completely awry. And one thing to note about this covenant is that it was that in this covenant, mercy was not a part of it in a true sense. There's no room for failure. There's not one iota of mercy in the original covenant. If it's not fulfilled, death is the result. There's not a partial fulfillment. There's not a, you know, a second chance. This is, live or die in that sense. And Adam disobeys. Satan attacks the very sanctions that God sets upon it, brings those into doubt. The guardrails are off. He questions God, and he pursues in idolatry, I believe, Eve, and doesn't guard. He fails as prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't protect the garden, and thus he dies. Some would argue that Adam didn't die in a literal physical sense. He didn't die immediately, but he did die physically. Adam is physically dead. He's dying at that point. And he also dies spiritually. Adam is spiritually dead, right? Not only does he have a day fixed now physically in which he will meet his Creator face to face, It's riddled with hardship, weakness, sickness, disease, aging, frailty, but now his soul is sent into a guiltful sin. And now, not only is it attributed to him, but all those that are in him. Again, a perfect place to put up, to bring back up covenantal headship. Just as we posited last week concerning Christ, that he was a covenant representative or a federal head for all of the people that the Father would give him. Adam, too, is a covenant head for all the people that the Father gave him. And who's that? All of mankind. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul describes the connection of one man to the many, speaking of how Adam's transgressions, or one trespass, it says, brought condemnation on all men. And he represented all men. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that in Adam all die. So he's representative of all of his offspring. And in Genesis 1 and 2, although a little bit more ambiguous, I believe, offers a picture of this federal headship and the command to fill the earth with his offspring. The mind, the affections, the will are all bent towards sin after this point. You know that, and I know that. Again, total depravity is born out of this concept. All men are born into the world in sin with a nature bent towards ungodliness. Why? Because of Adam's sin. Men are spiritually dead, unable to choose or to do spiritual good. Man's not lost the power of choice altogether, but now his choice is limited to his nature. Man is a free agent, free to do what is in accord with his nature. And his nature, of course, we know from Scripture, is inclined to do evil. Thus, man is free to sin, you know, as much as God will allow him to sin. But he is not able, at that point, to do anything that is spiritually good. Maybe morally, externally good. Why? Because he still has a natural law written upon his heart. But nothing that will expiate or correct what has happened. He said it this way. He may not be as bad as he could be. He can possibly do an external moral good or a civic duty. But at this point, he cannot do anything that would in any way recover him from the sinful state that he's in. There's no way he could please God or satisfy the law of God. And this will eventually culminate in his eternal death, eternal punishment, torment day and night forever, a final judgment. The reward is eternal. Whether it's the tree of life or the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you partake of one or the other, the consequences are eternal. Eternal life, eternal death. And Adam was truly the freest creature, I think, of all of us, and had the opportunity to pursue either one. And that's important to note, that the covenant of works was abrogated in Adam in that sense. That Adam, he breaches the covenant, activates its curses. God expels him from his presence and guards the tree of life. This means that it's not abrogated in a sense of perpetual curse, but it is abrogated in the sense that you and I don't have the opportunity to fulfill the covenant of works as Adam did. In a sense, we did in Adam. And that's a hard thing to reconcile, but that's true. You know, the garden is gone. We don't have the opportunity to obey God the same way that he did. We don't have the opportunity to obtain immortal life, eternal life. You know, I used to think that at least I used to equate it in my mind, even more recently than there was somewhat of a covenant of works. Just we can't obtain that. In no way could we ever, and we can't. But it's not even on the table. You know, we all died in Adam, and thus we are subjected to this state by nature because of Adam's sin, and with the fact that he covenanted with him. Again, that man is created, but we still, by nature, owe obedience to God, regardless of the covenant, though. That's something important to remember, that we need to identify covenanting with God and creation's obligation to God, right? What do we owe God by nature, right? That just because we can't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or abstain from it, doesn't mean that we still don't have a law placed upon us that even preceded the covenant. That we by nature were created in the image of God And thus, the responsibility of the moral law that's written upon our heart is still in effect. But it's not enough to save us, right? Because God doesn't owe us a reward based upon fulfilling the obligations of our created state. God owes us reward on basis of promises that He's covenanted with us with. And that our rewards come now, in effect, by Christ and what God the Father committed to God the Son. So God the Son fulfills a covenant of works, right? He's totally obedient to God in every form and every way, becomes human like us, does what Adam could not do, does what Israel could not do, lives under the Adamic law and the Israeli law and the Mosaic law, fulfills all of that. God extends to him the tree of life in that sense, an eternal reward. Why? Because he covenanted with him. And by Romans 5, by the fact that you and I are in Christ, we receive all the benefits of that. That's the idea. So man in his lost state, he can't persevere to attain immortal life. But that doesn't mean everything in creation is abrogated. We still have a responsibility to God because in creation, we were created with a moral law upon our hearts that even if we were to fulfill all of it, would not earn reward. It's also important to remember that though tragic, and I know that a few minutes ago I said there's no mercy in this. In some sense, there is a mercy. And I'm just going to touch on this very briefly. But that that in the midst of the curses, so now you have consequences, you have curse. God curses the serpent, God curses Adam, God curses Eve, and you see the perpetual nature of that. That's what carries on, right? But the first curse is announced to the serpent, Satan. And in that announcement, you have that tremendous promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Again, the first gospel, the promise, by virtue of that, Adam and Eve are just blessed beyond measure with eternal life if they put their faith and trust in that. Like, that's what we believe. They become inheritors of Christ, and all the blessings and salvation is there by faith. That was given first, you know. I think it's important to remember that all of the curses after that should be viewed in light of that. I think that if they understood that in Genesis 3:15, exactly what was going on, and I think God had to reveal it to them, you know, even by virtue of the death of the sacrifice of the innocent beast, then as they're listening to the curses, Adam, this is your curse, you know. But remember Genesis 3:15, right? Eve, this is your curse. You know, there's going to be enmity between you and the serpent. There's going to be enmity in some sense between you and your husband. But remember this, you know, Genesis 3:15, that in some sense, there is a mercy that is given to Adam and Eve, even in the midst of the curses. Why? Because it's in the context of the promised one who would come and destroy the very serpent who just supplanted them. So we see, and I believe that there is a covenant present because God's dealings go beyond that which was considered natural or creative with mankind. That Adam was placed in a defined kingdom, appointed as a representative for a people, given a law of obedience, promised a reward upon fulfillment, and threatened with a curse. Thus, I believe that God entered into covenant with man, and we see the ramifications of that in his disobedience. So again, I think it's a covenant because of God's dealings. I believe went beyond the nature of creation, even mankind. God condescended and placed an arrangement on Adam in a defined kingdom, in a sanctuary, gave him something to do, appointed him a representative for the people, gave him a law of obedience, and promised a reward upon fulfillment and threatened upon a curse. That is more clearly seen. The curse is very clearly seen in Adam, and the reward is more clearly seen from a New Testament perspective as we see Adam or Christ as the second Adam fulfill what Adam could not do. So Christ does what Adam could not do. I don't think it's too far to go to extrapolate some truths from that and the doctrine of salvation. again, I think this is extremely important. Just some of the doctrines that we talked about, that to deny the covenantal aspect of it, and the federal or covenantal head of Adam, is to bring a whole realm of teachings into question. Some other scriptural arguments for a covenant outside of Genesis or inside of Genesis. I'll give you these quickly and then we'll quit. We won't go into the Noahic covenant because I know that we're at about 45 or 50 minutes now. But just to give you some things to think about. Genesis 2:4. When God begins to deal with Adam, you see a change in the original words there for God. Prior to that, he is just Yahweh. In Genesis 2:4, as he deals with man, the term Elohim for God changes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. You see Jehovah, the covenantal name of God, enters in when he begins to deal with mankind. It's not present with inanimate creation prior to that. Again, that's kind of implication or inference, but I think that there is a significant reason why Moses doesn't include it prior to that, but he does include a new covenantal name of God when dealing with mankind, because he has a different relationship, a communicable relationship with humans that he doesn't with anybody else. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Just simply read that to you. Isaiah 24. Verses 5 and 6, you read these words. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left. And then Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, you read these words. But like men, or Adam, you may have a translation, but I think maybe even the ESV translated it like this. As he's pronouncing judgment upon Israel, he says, but like Adam, they transgress the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. And you can read the entire context. And the idea is whether you take Adam as the literal term for that, or man, because you may know that, or maybe you don't, that the term Adam literally means man. So some of that context determines whether you're going to translate it Adam or man. And it could be translated mankind there. Either way, the argument is that there is a covenant that was with mankind in general, in which Israel has broke in the same way that mankind broke it, or I think Adam broke it. So it argues for a covenant that mankind generally, or Adam specifically, and I believe that the context would be just as Adam broke the covenant, you're breaking the covenant as well. And I think one of those as well as the argument for Christ being the second Adam and by virtue of his obedience earning reward in the tree of life in that sense is as well. The next time we'll get into the Noahic covenant. Again, it'll be brief, and the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that's where the conversation will get exciting. But the Noahic covenant is a blessing. I'd encourage you to read that. I think it kind of echoes, actually, the creation covenant. You see a lot of similarities there. And you see God laying commitments upon Noah as well in a dominion mandate. You see the protection of that through the establishment of civil government. And you see God's blessing as he commits himself to never do that again in some sense, in the same sense that he destroys all of mankind, thus preserving Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming Messiah. And I think there's a lot of blessing in that. We will, because of time, we'll just go ahead and end with a word of prayer, and then we'll open up for discussion.